The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
There are a lot of things that people are contending for, and have contended for, and will continue to contend for. But there's really only one thing that's worth contending for, and that's the truth of the gospel. Because the truth of the gospel saves. If there's one thing we need, it's saving. If there's one thing this world needs, it's salvation. And so, Paul contended for the truth of the gospel. It's important. It's crucial. He says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. And this was the second time he'd been up there. Been up there before for 15 days. He tells us in chapter 1 with just closeted alone with Peter and says that he briefly saw James, the Lord's brother. Now here he goes again. And the whole point of this narrative is to show the Galatians that he didn't somehow make up this gospel with, you know, he had a Bible study with Peter and James and they instructed him on what to say. But that he got it directly from a revelation from the Lord Jesus. And the other thing was that those who were in Jerusalem were in perfect unity with what he was preaching. That's the kind of overview of this section. And he says, I went up. It was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. It's important to understand, Paul didn't go up to Jerusalem because he'd been called on the carpet by the big guys. It says he went up in response to a revelation. We're not sure what this revelation looked like. Paul doesn't say anything about another Damascus Road experience. But we're sure that the revelation he's talking about is a revelation from the same God who said to him in chapter 1, was pleased to reveal his son in me. It's important, I think, we understand that we need to live our lives according to revelation. Now, I'm not talking about some weird experience, some spooky sounds in the attic, or chills in the service. It's the kind of revelation that Jesus lived by when he was on the earth. Turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. This is how Jesus lived. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. It's a pretty limited scope. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. In other words, he operated according to revelation. He wasn't responding to events. He wasn't didn't get his marching orders from the Sanhedrin or somebody else. The Father gave him revelation of what he was doing, and the Son simply operated in response to what he saw the Father doing. You know, there was a popular saying some years ago, WWJD. What does that mean? I think a better thing, a better acronym would be WWIJ. What is Jesus doing? That would be W-I-J-D. There we go. W-I-J-D. What is Jesus doing? Now, what would Jesus do? But what is Jesus doing? Because that's how the Son operated when he was on the earth. He saw what the Father was doing and did in response to that. The truth is that God is at work in the world, whether we see it or not. He's at work whether we know it or not. Just up from verse 19, Jesus tells those blind Pharisees that my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The point is, he's at work, and we need to get connected with what he's doing. Very simple point. Paul goes up in response to revelation. We need to go up in response to revelation in our lives. For that to happen, we need God to break in on us. Perhaps he's calling you to a mission of mercy here at home, or a cross-cultural mission to those in another land. Perhaps God's asking you to join him in another way, maybe funding one of those. Perhaps he's eager to get into your pocketbook. There's no option in the kingdom to do nothing, though. If you don't have a revelation, I would get alone with God and pray until he reveals to you. You're either, as we've said, a goer, a sender, or disobedient. And only two options are really very good. We need revelation. Revelation is good. Revelation is right. This isn't spooky stuff. The last book in the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It shows us how he has been working, how he is working, and how he will be working. And it takes, I think, a revelation from heaven to break into our little lives that are filled up with the ordinary stuff of the world, and to set a match to our hearts to ignite us for the purpose of God. I think that takes a revelation. At any rate, Paul had a revelation that compelled him to travel down to Jerusalem. And at least part of what he heard from God was that he was supposed to present what had he been doing? Well, apparently he'd been preaching the gospel for 14 years. He's been building the saints up. He'd been ministering in Antioch and other places. And he was supposed to present what he had been doing, his preaching among the Gentiles, to those who had the reputation in the church, so that, he says, my running would not have been in vain. But don't think when he says that Paul was entertaining any thought that what he had been doing would prove in the end somehow to be vain. Paul had no doubts about the authenticity of his gospel. He was submitting his gospel to the leading men of the church so the work of God would not be hindered by any misunderstandings about the truth of the gospel. He said he met with those guys in private. I imagine he was at least talking about some of the leading apostles who were still in Jerusalem. And for the sake of unity, if any of them were still inclined to think that somehow the Jewish ordinances still applied to the matter of salvation, they could talk through those things in private. Paul knew that for the church of God in the world, it was crucial that both the Jewish and Gentile believers understood that it was by grace we have been saved, and that not of yourself, but it is a gift of God. Well, this also highlights something else that I think is very important. His going to these men highlights the truth that it is important. It highlights the implication that we ought to care about unity, especially doctrinal unity on crucial issues. In other words, it matters what we say about the truths of the gospel. There are certain things that are non-negotiable. There are certain truths that are central to the gospel that cannot be compromised. You can't just overlook them. Now, we know there are peripheral doctrines that are not essential to salvation, and we have different ideas on that. For example, the way we worship isn't the same all over the world, believe it or not. There isn't one sort of mold that God has fitted everybody in, saying, thou shalt worship me in this manner. God is so big, he needs lots of expressions of worship to adequately display his glory. So that's not an essential, that's not a crucial doctrinal issue. But there are doctrines of the faith that once removed allow the whole structure to fall. Doctrines like the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of hell, interestingly enough. You know, and that's a doctrine that has come under fire. Yeah, thank you. So to speak. In the last few years, even in the evangelical community, it's a doctrine that says there's a real place of judgment. There's a real place of eternal torment reserved for those who reject Christ in this life. And that's a hard thing for some people to wrap their minds around. And it's seen as some sort of antiquated medieval doctrine that doesn't really apply in today's enlightened society. Clark Pinnock and Delwyn Brown co-authored a book in the 90s called The Theological Crossfire, a dialogue, an evangelical / liberal dialogue. And in that book, Pinnock, a Canadian theologian, which probably shouldn't lead us to believe that all Canadians are strange, but he styles himself an evangelical. He wrote about the doctrine of hell this way. He said, I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations, not first of all on scriptural grounds. It just does not make any sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. It's not a great place to make your stand on common sense, apart from the Word of God. The problem here is that this is a non-negotiable doctrine as far as Christ is concerned. He taught it. The Bible teaches it. It's prefigured in the Old Testament. It's fleshed out in the New. It's all over the Gospels. And if you remove this because you don't like it, the gospel of grace falls to the ground. It makes a difference what we teach and believe about hell. That's an offensive word in some churches today, strangely enough. It makes a difference in our lives. It covers all of our life with a seriousness and a sense of urgency. It causes us to perhaps walk with trembling and with tears. It makes sin more sinful and holiness more holy. It also makes life and death more personal and the gospel so precious. It matters what we teach and what we believe about the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And then Paul says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This is a curious statement because we don't really have much background on this. We kind of read between the lines. Tells us that there's more to this story than just Paul having a talk with the Jerusalem elders. In verse 2, it says he's in a private meeting discussing his ministry to the Gentiles. And then he says, but not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Paul had brought Titus along with him, perhaps as evidence of what God was doing through his ministry. Here's an example, brothers, of a Gentile saved by grace and uncircumcised. Titus was a Greek. And Greeks had a certain deep loathing of mutilating the body beautiful. As a Greek, that was just unthinkable. You look at Greek art, It glories in the human form. And so for him to consider being circumcised, that would have been unthinkable. But evidently, there was some pressure on him to conform to this. And Paul explains that there were forces at work trying to distort the gospel of grace. He says in verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." Evidently, either at the private meeting or during their time in Jerusalem, the faction that was promoting circumcision in addition to grace was making their influence felt somehow. And Paul calls this group the false brethren. He doesn't say they're simply misguided. He says they're pseudo-brethren. They look like Christians, they smell like Christians, but they're really not Christians. They walk and talk, but they're pseudo-brothers. They have the appearance of truth, but they're not of the truth. Apparently, they didn't even come in the front door. They came in the back door. They came in secretly, as it were. They had an agenda. And the agenda was circumcision. Something in addition to the gospel of grace. He says they snuck in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. There are at least two major implications here that I can see that this passage sort of leaps out at me to say. And one is, don't be afraid to confront wrong teaching. Paul wasn't. I'm not advocating contentiousness. I'm not advocating an indiscriminate confronting of people who disagree with us in general. We all know people like that. If you say it's a beautiful day, they'll say no, it's a terrible day. If you say the sky is blue, they'll say it's black. You know, we know people like that. I'm not talking about that kind of confrontation, but a boldness to confront those who are mangling the gospel of grace in some way. The other day I happened, we don't have an antenna on our TV and it's not hooked up to cable, and so once in a while we'll get a fuzzy picture on one of the channels, and I was switching it to the DVD mode, and in between there was channel 20, 22, something like that. There was a guy on there mangling the gospel of grace. I wanted to reach through the set and say, "Brother, don't do that. You're leading people down the wrong path." He was giving them something that wasn't the gospel. And I felt this, contention that needed to happen. Well, he couldn't hear me, and I was just talking to myself, but we need to be bold to confront those who are mangling the gospel of grace in some fashion. You know, there's in the world today, there's an atmosphere we live under. It's part of what we eat, breathe, and drink in, and it's something called tolerance. You've all heard the word. This is the new virtue. Tolerance. But those who use this term don't mean what the word tolerance really means. Tolerance implies that there is a right way and a wrong way, a right thought and a wrong thought. But you graciously allow the existence of the wrong thought or wrong way, where it's not an immediate threat to life, liberty, or the integrity of the truth. Just as we tolerate childish behavior from children. Why? Well, they're children. And our job is to see that they grow out of that phase into adults. But we tolerate childish behavior from children. We don't tolerate childish behavior from adults. But today's language, tolerance means that you not only allow wrong thinking, wrong acts, wrong lifestyles, but you must affirm them. In fact, it's becoming a criminal offense to infer in any kind of way that certain lifestyles are wrong. I see a day not too far distant where, you know, a pastor like myself might be hauled into court or jail for suggesting that a homosexual lifestyle is wrong, that murdering your unborn child through abortion is wrong, that any other faith besides faith in Christ is wrong. That may sound far out to you, maybe not. Maybe you've been watching the news as I have. But that's the atmosphere we're living in. Don't be afraid to confront wrong thinking. The gospel is confrontational. The gospel confronts us with the fact that we're sinners and in need of salvation. And it confronts us with a terrifying end of sin away from the presence of God in eternal torment. That's what it confronts us with. It also confronts us with the wonderful strains of the sweet song of amazing grace and everlasting joy in God. For me, it's a simple choice. Let's see. Forever banished from the presence of God in eternal torment. Or amazing grace and everlasting joy in God. That's the confrontation of the gospel. We shouldn't be afraid of this kind of confrontation. Unfortunately, in the world today, even in the church, there's more emphasis on compromise than confrontation. Now, there's a lot of churches in the so-called user-friendly, seeker-friendly movement that have decided that doctrine is divisive, that peace is more important than sound teaching. And wanting to appeal to a postmodern age, they frame their message as friendly, agreeable, relevant conversation instead of confrontation with the gospel, calling people to a radical submission to the Lordship of Christ. The hot topics of our modern age: radical Islam, abortion, feminism, homosexuality, other politically charged moral issues, they pose the most obvious threat for these churches. Because their undefined theology and seeker-sensitive philosophy don't permit them to take a biblical stance on such matters. Because the moment they defy what is the spirit of this age, they risk their marketing appeal. They're forced to keep silent or capitulate. Either way, they compromise the truth. Don't be afraid to confront wrong teaching. Secondly, I think this section shows us that we ought not to trade our liberty in Christ for bondage under the law. As those who have been set free, to live free. In other words, don't be easily compelled to abandon grace. It was grace that saved you. It's grace that keeps you. It's grace that will take you home. Paul says Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. That is, he didn't give up his freedom in Christ for bondage under the law. The great truth of the gospel is, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. You don't know real freedom until you come to Christ. If you've not come to Christ, you've got chains you don't even see. It's like Scrooge and Marley's ghost. Scrooge had no idea he was carrying around that great weight of chains until he saw Marley, his old friend, a ghost of his old friend, wrapped in heavy chains. We're just like that. We just don't see them. Whom the Son has set free, though, is free indeed. You know, before the glorious news of the gospel hit us, we were enslaved to sin and headed to hell. But then the gospel comes, frees us from that path of sin and death, and we're liberated forever. And instead of bondage to sin, It's a freedom to righteousness, which is so much better. And I think it's important to understand that this isn't a libertarian freedom. That is a freedom to do those things that are contrary to righteousness. Paul gives us the boundaries of this freedom in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." In Christ, we've been set free. Free to practice righteousness. Free not to sin. Free to love God unreservedly and one another completely. Free in so many areas. Free to choose life and not death. And in one sense, we're free to do all things. That's what Paul said. Free to do all things. But in the same way, Peter says, don't use your freedom. Don't use your freedom that you got in Christ as an opportunity for evil. It's a freedom with boundaries. And those boundaries extend just as far as righteousness does. The implication here is powerful as well. The implication was that Titus was free not to be circumcised and equally free to be circumcised. We have to understand that. In fact, later on we find that Paul takes Timothy, whose father is a Greek, whose mother is Jewish, and has him circumcised. And we're thinking, wait a minute, Paul, weren't you the one that wrote Galatians? What Paul was fighting against is not that you shouldn't be circumcised, but the doctrine that you must be circumcised to be saved. You see the difference? It's an entirely different thing. Must be circumcised, put circumcision on a par with grace. You must do this thing, otherwise you're not saved. May be circumcised puts it in the realm of freedom in Christ. Titus wasn't circumcised, I think, because he was Greek. Greeks didn't do that. That was anti-cultural for them. Timothy, on the other hand, his mother was Jewish, great woman of faith, and his grandmother. And Jewish descent comes through the maternal line, and therefore it was altogether good for him in his ministry, perhaps, to be circumcised. I don't know all the details, but I do know that Paul operated in the realm of this freedom in Christ. And he wasn't arguing that, you know, circumcision just is bad. He was arguing that the idea that circumcision plus faith saves you. And that is bad. And that's not a good thing. It was not a matter of must, but rather may. In Christ, we may do things that look like must, but it's all within the wide boundaries of the field of grace. We shouldn't be compelled by others, but rather by what we've sensed and God has revealed to us of grace. And because we're contrasting liberty in Christ with bondage under the law, I just want to spend a moment here talking about the law of God, because this is important for us to know. It's important for us to grasp. Paul says that those who teach you must be circumcised according to the law as means of salvation are really preaching a gospel of bondage. So he contrasts the liberty in Christ with bondage under the law. But then you say, isn't the law of God good? How many would say the law of God is good? Oh, not too many. How many would say the law of God is good? This is a leading question. Yeah, good. The law of God is good. It's eminently good. The law of God describes who God is, and God is good. And the answer is, God is good. But the function of the law was never meant to free us from the slavery of sin. Okay? The function of the law was never meant to free us from the slavery to sin. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56 that the sting of death is sin. and the power of the law, power of sin is the law. Practically speaking, it means the harder you try to keep the law, the more you sin. That's how it works out in our lives. You see, because you're trying to do that apart from the grace of God. That's why we sing all those songs about grace. God never intended that apart from His grace, we would keep His holy law. Or to say it another way, He never intended that apart from grace, we would be justified in His sight. He's the author and sustainer of our faith. That means He, and finisher. And he sees us all the way through from start to finish. Paul tells us in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It's the perfect law of God that leads us to the conclusion that we are fallen, sinful people in need of a Savior. That's the simple truth of what the law is. And so for those false brethren to insist on law keeping as a requirement for salvation meant bondage for those they were preaching it to. And Paul says, don't trade your freedom for slavery. Don't trade grace for the law. Don't try to please God by doing something. For Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is, in Christ, all of what God requires is fulfilled in you. So that, here's the deal, get into Christ, not the law. That's the simple breakdown of what this means. Don't get into the law, get into Christ, because He is the fulfillment of all that God requires. The function of the law is simply to bring us to Christ, not as a laundry list of do's and don'ts. And so Paul goes on to say, so we did not yield ourselves in subjection to them for even an hour. This is a point not to yield on. Don't go back under the do's and don'ts. Rather, let grace reign in your life to make you look like what the law looks like. It comes from the inside and it isn't put on the outside. And he says, just because someone has a position or high reputation, we shouldn't compromise the truth of the gospel, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Paul's saying a couple of things here. One is that God is not impressed with someone's rank. I don't care if, you know, you discovered the secrets of the atom. God's not impressed with that. He created the secrets of the atom. I don't care what it is. God is not impressed with someone's rank. God shows no partiality. Literally, the term here means God does not accept the face one presents to the world. And by inference, we ought not to do that either. God looks at the heart. And although we don't have that capability, we ought not to look just at the outward appearance, but let the truth of the gospel be garbled because these guys have a big name. The second thing Paul's saying is that Paul's gospel, his gospel, was a complete gospel and didn't need any addition, didn't need any tweaking. The apostles in Jerusalem concurred and they said, yeah, you're right. What you're preaching is the whole deal. Which was another strong argument to the Galatians that those preachers of a perverted gospel were wrong. Well, let me end with this. What came out of this time together was a unity of mind and purpose that saw the spread of the gospel of grace throughout the world. It was vindication for Paul. He hadn't run in vain. The preachers of the perverted gospel were not supported in Jerusalem. The church wasn't split into circumcised and uncircumcised factions. The truth of the gospel had been upheld, and it has come to us. And this morning, the truth of the gospel confronts us right where we live. Without the gospel, we're lost and headed for hell. That's the short version. Without Christ, we're lost and headed for hell. But that is by no means a condition that has to remain. That's why we speak. That's why we urge. And I would urge you this morning, by the mercies of God, to respond to that call. To be set free from the life that's under bondage to one that is free in Christ. The freedom that leads to everlasting joy and eternal life. And I pray too that all of us who have been set free would have our hearts ignited for the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Paul gave his life for this. It's really important. I look at that, living to make the nations glad in God through the gospel. How does my life line up to that? Am I glad in the gospel? Have I been made glad? Craig hit it right on the head. This is joy. This is good news. It wouldn't look very much like good news if I came and said, well, I have some good news for you today. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Amen. Utterly. You know, as we raised our hands, as Craig pried us out of our private little sins, said, how many of you sinned willfully this week? It's interesting to watch the hands. You know, just sort of the, should I go up? Or? That we could be freed from that. That we could be cleansed daily. You know, as we walk through this world, we're going to walk stumbling into sin. But the message is that he's already made provision for us. And we can live in freedom from the slavery to sin and live toward everlasting joy in him day by day. Well, I pray that we would be found in the gospel. Let's stand and pray this morning. If you would like prayer this morning, I urge you to come forward. And we'll pray for you. Perhaps you need to be set free from something. Perhaps you need to respond to the gospel. You've not done that. Just come on down front and we'll pray with you after we dismiss. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Redeemer, Lord, may the truth and the beauty of the gospel penetrate our hearts and illuminate our lives and draw us to everlasting joy in you. Oh, that all men might know you and love you and praise you and honor you and make much of you in everything. Break the chains that keep us slaves to sin. Set us free to walk in holiness and truth. May we who adore you as our sovereign Lord and everlasting joy feel a longing in our hearts that others should know it and feel it and rejoice in it. Grant that we might be fully engaged in your great cause to set up your kingdom in every place where Satan now rules. Grant that we would live to make the nations glad in you. For your glory and your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.